There's all kinds of letters that we write as people in our society, and a letter changes its tone and its vocabulary, its structure, its content, really based on the kind of audience that is going to receive the letter. If I were to write a business letter, more often than not, it'll start out with "to whom it may concern," and it'll have something like, "Enclosed, you will find my $100 check. Please process my application immediately. Sincerely, Tim Lien." That's it. Very few adjectives, straight to the point. Now contrast that with the letters that I wrote to Melissa while we were dating, and those letters have too many adjectives. There's so many adjectives, you would feel very sick reading those. I would feel sick reading those today, and that's why I don't read them. I think Melissa has them somewhere, but I refuse to read them because I refuse to believe that I said those things and I was that kind of guy. But our mortgage company sent us a letter, and it was asking, right after we bought our house, and it was asking us to show proof of homeowner's insurance. So we sent the appropriate form back, and a month later, they sent us the same letter saying they needed proof of our homeowner's insurance. So we filled out, we sent a letter back, in fact, and then we faxed them something this next time. Well, a month later, we got a letter from our mortgage company saying they wanted proof of homeowner's insurance. Well, this happened over a period of a few months, and I would say by the 10th letter that we got from our mortgage company, I won't blame it all on Melissa. I'll say we wrote a very strong letter to our mortgage company, and it's a letter that you probably wouldn't want Grandma to read. Audience means everything, and the purpose for why you're writing a letter, it means everything for the content of the letter. And I've always been talking about context, context, context. Whenever we approach Scripture, we have to know the context. And audience is just another one of those variables that lets us peek into the real Philippians, what's really going on there. And Paul's doing the same thing. He opened up with the first week. He said, "Grace and peace to you." It was a genuinely original opening for that genre and for that time period. And then after that, he said, he told the Philippians, all these believers at Philippi, he said, "I love you guys, and I love you so much, I appreciate you so much, and this is the way I pray for you." And he said, "I pray that you'll abound in love, but not only love, but love that is filled with knowledge and discernment, and that you, because of that, you'll approve only the good things in life, only the excellent things in life." And now he's moved on to just another little part right before he starts the meat of Philippians. He's moved on to a little part where he explains a little bit about his own situation while he's writing it. And so we read that in Philippians 1, 12 through 18, and I read that now. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Let's pray. Father, many of us this morning feel that we don't actively proclaim the gospel. In fact, many of us feel this morning that we just detract from the message of Christ. And still others of us struggle to see our use in your greater purpose. And Father, we ask you to show us the precious, the valuable nature of our specific circumstances this morning for your gospel and for your glory. Amen. In his book entitled Tortured for Christ, the author Richard Wurmbrand tells the story of Christians in communist Romania in the 1950s. And he tells the story of a pastor named Florescu, who was imprisoned by the communist regime. And the purpose of their imprisonment was they wanted him to tell who was in the underground church. They wanted to find out who were the believers in his congregation so that they too could be arrested. Well, he resisted. He didn't want to tell on these believers. So what they did is they slowly tortured him with hot pokers, knives, cutting him slowly, letting him bleed slowly. Then after that, they beat him very badly, and they threw him in a cell, and the cell had a little pipe connected to it. And they would force starving rats into this cell through this pipe. And so what Florescu had to do is he had to stay awake and fight off the rats, because if he fell asleep, the rats would attack him. And still, he wouldn't tell the communists who these believers were in his church. So they made him stand on his feet for over 2 weeks. Well, when that happens, when you stand on your feet without laying down or sitting down, the blood just begins to settle in your legs, and you get elephant leg, where, and it's very, very painful, where your legs just swell up, where the blood begins to settle. Our bodies weren't meant to stand up for 2 weeks at a time. And still, Florescu refused to tell the communists who the believers in his congregation were. And so they finally brought in his 14-year-old boy, and they started beating him, his 14-year-old boy, in front of Florescu. And finally, Florescu said, all right, stop it. Son, I'm going to tell them what they want to know. And his son said this. This is in Richard Wurmbrand's book. His son said, Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words, Jesus and the Fatherland. And Richard Wurmbrand, and right after that, the guards beat his son to death in front of him. And Richard Wurmbrand writes that Florescu told him that there was blood spattered all over the cell. And Richard Wurmbrand goes on to say, and he says, Florescu descended in the deepest of depressions because he could not see and he could not understand the meaning behind it all. He could not see how God could possibly be glorified by that grotesque situation while he was in prison and nothing was happening. He wasn't out there feeding his people, proclaiming the gospel, and he was in the deepest of depressions. Now, to some of us, that kind of pain that I described, that torture, that seems really, really distant because we're not tortured. But what we do struggle with finding meaning in our own lives. All right, how is the gospel proclaimed by me going to my cubicle every day? How is the gospel proclaimed by me being a student? Come on, it's not that glamorous. Where is there meaning? And then some of us have real, real deep pain. And I would say, yes, we are tortured from inside. I've talked to some of you. I know the pain is deep. I know the pain is real. And we'd say, where is the meaning in all this? How, through my pain, is the gospel being proclaimed? And Paul writes about this. And he says this. He says in verse 12, he says, not only is there meaning, but you advance the gospel. You advance the gospel in your pain. And he asserts something in these six verses, and he says this, because the gospel is that amazing and true, we can endure our struggles. That would be a simple assertion. But then he goes on to say this. This is what Paul is asserting in these six verses this morning. He says, because of the truth of the gospel, our struggles proclaim the gospel itself. Because of our struggles, or because of the truth of the gospel, our struggles proclaim the gospel itself. Now, questions, when we look at that, questions arise immediately. And that is, how does death proclaim the gospel? You tell me how that happens. How does my depression that incapacitates me, where I don't do anything, how does that possibly proclaim the gospel, Tim? Tell me that this morning. Like, that doesn't make sense. How does my humdrum, just pay the bills, existence, go home, go out to eat, watch a movie, go back to work, how does that proclaim the gospel? How does my loneliness, how does my pain, how does my emptiness, how does that proclaim the gospel? Because I don't feel it and I don't understand it. And so the questions can all be lumped into one, and the question could be this. Is how is the gospel advanced through my struggle, through your struggle? How is it? How is it possibly advanced? And this is point one. In the middle of your personal struggle, the gospel is proclaimed to an unbelieving culture. Verses 12 through 13. I want you to know, brothers, Paul writes, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, this is interesting in verse 12 because Paul is telling about himself, but he immediately turns the focus off of himself and he turns the focus on the gospel. His concern is the gospel. The purity and the protection of the gospel is what will really affect Paul's welfare. It's not that Paul's welfare will affect the gospel. It's not that if Paul's out of prison or in prison that the gospel will go forth. It's the protection of the gospel itself that will protect Paul's welfare. And so he says this in verse 13. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, it says that part where it says imperial guard. Some of your Bibles might have the palace guard. And even more literally, what this is this is Caesar's Praetorian Guard. And at its full strength, it's about 9,000 soldiers. And so what Paul is saying, and what would make sense to Philippi, those that were in Philippi, who were Romans themselves, is that, look, the influence is broad. These are men who are rubbing shoulders and around Caesar all the time. Up to 9,000 soldiers will know that I'm in here because of Christ. And so the influence is broad. But there's something more significant here that I had not seen before this last week. And look at that phrase, my imprisonment is for Christ, in verse 13. There's a more literal translation that will be really awkward in English. But it uses more of the literal terms that are in that sentence. And that would be this. My chains are manifest in Christ. Now, that's just, like I said, it's awkward. We wouldn't use that. But here's the importance. My chains are made evident and shown to be in Christ. And Moises Silva, a commentator I read this past week, he says, this is what Paul is saying. This is the significance here, is that Paul is saying, I am not a prisoner of Rome. Yeah, I'm in Rome's cells, but I am not a prisoner of Rome. I am a prisoner of Christ. I am a prisoner of Christ. I am only here because Christ wants me here. I am only here because Christ and God will be served because I am here. Because I am in this jail cell. Because I am in this pain. Because I am in this struggle. If I were to serve better elsewhere, Paul is saying, my jailer, capital J, will release me. And it's really consistent with Romans 6, where Paul says, having been set free from sin, what does he say? I am a slave to righteousness. My captor is Christ. When I was in seminary, I worked at Kinko's. That's kind of humbling for me. Melissa and I, she was teaching kindergarten, and we were trying to get through seminary without incurring more debt. Since I had a lot of college debt, we'd at least wanted to go through seminary without incurring more debt. So I worked at Kinko's, which was very flexible with my schedule, but it was very humbling. I just looked at it as a paycheck. I would go to work, and I really didn't care about the people there. I just want to get my paycheck. I want to study. I want to get out of seminary. It's humbling enough that I have to do that. I definitely thought Kinko's was below me. And you can tell the kind of person I am just by saying that. But I didn't want to get involved. And so I was a really reluctant witness. Like, I didn't want to tell people that I was in seminary because I didn't want to get involved with their filth and their grime and their lives. I just want to come. I want to collect my paycheck. But inevitably, I'm in grad school. That didn't work. Well, what are you in school for? Well, I study theology. Well, what are you going to study theology for? Well, I don't know. I'm going to work with kids, people, whatever. I was a reluctant witness. I didn't want to get involved. Like I said, I wanted to collect a paycheck. Well, everyone needs smoking breaks. And even for the non-smokers as myself, we're entitled the same amount of breaks. So every smoking break, Tim, let's go out back. And so night after night after night after night, people would start to slowly unravel and reveal their lives about their spouses, about their kids, about their one-night stands, about their depression. And I'm still a reluctant witness. I'm just there for the 10-minute break and the fresh air. Yeah. And in retrospect, I saw that I was having an influence on my culture and in my environment, even against my own will and my reluctancy to do so. Even in that situation where I just thought below me, beneath me, a pain, a struggle, a trial, I was having influence. People calling me up at 12 at night, I want to commit suicide. Oh, hold on, I'll be right there as I open my eyes. A reluctant witness. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, you in your situation, in your occupation, in what you are doing, you are influencing and impacting your culture. Reluctant or willing, you are proclaiming Christ. Richard Wurmbrand, the man I referenced at the beginning, he writes that one of Florescu's torturers came to belief in Christ and wept at his feet. Will you ever forgive me for murdering your son in front of your face? You will have an impact on your culture and you will proclaim Christ. But we do more than just impact our culture, an unbelieving culture. There's more to it than that. And Paul says this in verse 14. He says, in the middle of your personal struggle, your struggle, my struggle, God is proclaimed, Christ is proclaimed to our fellow believers. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And Paul writes this, he says that his captivity, his struggle, hasn't been made evident to the culture, but also to his fellow Christians in Rome who are going to experience the same persecution. And he says it's given him confidence in the Lord. And number two, they can speak with greater courage and boldness. Personally speaking, my boldness in the past has been directly linked to my belief and the power of the gospel. What do I mean by that? I've noticed the more I actually believe that I am fully sinful and that Christ is fully holy and that He has changed me, the more I truly believe that, the more I don't care who knows about my filth. The more I actually believe it, because whatever their perception of me doesn't matter. God's perception matters. The less defensive I am, the less defensive you'll be. The most disarming people I've ever been around are those that are really open. They're confident, but then they're really open about their weaknesses. It's this crazy, odd paradox of the Christian walk. We think it's this way. We think we pump up people with self-esteem and that they'll go out and do great, great things. And yet, I was hanging around these crazy Reformed Christians who were saying, oh, let me tell you how bad you are. Let me tell you how bad you are. And then they were confident about Christ and they were very, very confident in where they stood with Christ. When I was in college, I was at this Christian college, and you'd have these small accountability groups that Christians love to get themselves into. And I would reveal some, but I wouldn't reveal that much. It's kind of just a little bit, just to make them think that, yeah, I'm committed to the group. I struggle with this. But I wouldn't go the whole nine yards. And it wasn't until I grew in my faith that, you know what, I can reveal the whole nine yards. I can do that. Because no longer were my friends and myself shocked at sin. Our sin confirmed that we had the need. The more transparent, and I'll tell you this morning, the more transparent you are with your fellow believers, it will give them courage to do the same. They see the gospel in its real, powerful light. But Paul goes on, and this is point three, he says, in the middle of your personal struggle, the gospel is proclaimed in spite of sin. Verses 15 through 17. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The sin of yourself, the sin of others, cannot stop the proclamation of the gospel in our lives. Your sin can't stop it. You will proclaim Christ. Whether someone else is benefiting or whether it's for my good, whether it's my pain or someone else's pain, whether my motives are good, their motives are good, whether my motives are bad, whether their motives are bad, Christ will be proclaimed for those who believe in Christ. And Paul is saying, whether it's my captivity or my freedom, Christ will be proclaimed. I read a quote this past week that really convicted me. It's by Marcus Bachmuel. And he's speaking of those who proclaim the gospel through bad motives. And he says this: they proclaim Christ, but theirs is a petty, territorial vision. Their aim is naked self-advancement. The robe of, quote, Christian ministry, unquote, cloaks many a shameless idolatry. How many times have I said things to sound good and to look good, to proclaim Tim all the time? All the time. And you've done it all the time. And Paul writes this. He says, whether your motives are pure or false, whether you are sincere or whether you want publicity for all of your behavior, he says this. He says, Christ is proclaimed. The gospel can't be stopped by your own sin. It can't. The good news of God's grace is bigger than sin. In our captivity, the gospel gives us peace, freedom, and liberty. If you want, you can look at the front of your bulletin in the reflections. I put a quote from Shakespeare's Julius Caesar there this past week. I had read it recently because it references Philippi and the battle at Philippi. And this quote happens immediately after Caesar is brutally murdered by the Senate, and then, of course, Brutus, with the famous line after the knife goes in, Caesar says, "Et tu, Brute?" You know that line. You've heard that line. And then Brutus's friend says a line, and then Brutus says this, and I will read that now. "Grant that, and then is death a benefit. So are we Caesar's friends that have abridged his time of fearing death. Stoop, Roman, stoop, and let us bathe our hands in Caesar's blood up to the elbows and besmear our swords. Then walk we forth even to the marketplace, and waving our red weapons o'er our heads, let's all cry, peace, freedom, liberty." Now, that sounds kind of grotesque, especially coming off of the murder of Caesar. It sounds a little too happy, a little too bloodthirsty. But isn't that what Paul is rejoicing in a similar way? Don't we take relief and joy from something very, very similar? The gospel, the good news, comes at what price? At what price is Paul talking about this gospel? It's that our own sin required the blood of Jesus Christ. And in effect, we bathe ourselves in Christ's blood, and we put his blood on up to our elbows, and we put our pain on our faces, and we walk into the marketplace, and we walk into our own culture, and we proclaim Christ. Wherever you are, in whatever occupation you are doing, you proclaim Christ. And our message to a hurting world is peace, freedom, and liberty. While in my captivity, and in my struggle, and in my pain, peace, freedom, and liberty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us a greater understanding of your gospel. Show us that your gospel gives us meaning. It gives our struggle meaning. And may you proclaim your gospel at any price. at your expense and our communion in that pain, and Father, for your glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.